In our study thus far in Romans, the second chapter, we've been talking about the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles. We've noted in the first chapter that the Gentiles are guilty of sin to the extent that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. In verse 28, He gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then to the Jews, He says in Romans chapter 2, "Wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same things." The Gentile had committed sin. The Jew was not innocent either. Because of the very things for which he condemned the Gentile, he himself was guilty. And in the discussion in the latter part of the first paragraph of the second chapter, the writer is comparing those things that the Jew did to those things that the Gentile did, and shows in verse 11 that there is no respecter of persons with God. And then he begins to define those who sinned without law as opposed to those who sinned with law. In the contrast of these verses, I'm persuaded that he's talking about the relationship of the Gentiles who lived without law, that is, without a written codified law, as opposed to those who were Jews who lived under the law, that is, the written codified law of Moses. I want to begin reading in verse 12 because I want to talk about that which condemned the Gentile, that is, the conscience, and make some applications of that before we go on into the last paragraph of the second chapter. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law." Now, one of the things that we've noted in previous studies is that the term "the law" is not consistently used throughout this context. In fact, the article "the" does not occur in numerous instances in this context, but rather simply "law," indicating that there were those who sinned without law. "As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law," that is, in respect to the law of Moses. "And as many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law." Here he is identifying that both Jews and Gentiles were under law. And in our past studies, we've talked about the law that the Gentiles were under versus the law that the Jew was under. We've noted also in previous studies in Romans chapter 5, in verse 13, for example, it says, "For until the law," that is, the law of Moses, "sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Whether one was a Jew or Gentile, he had to be under law, because the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in the third chapter, in verse 23, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, both Jew and Gentile was under law. Now, the difference being the kind of law. The Jew was under the law of Moses. The Gentile was under law, but we referred to it in our last two studies as patriarchal law. They were under revealed law. The thought in verse 14, I believe, has created some confusion in our thinking. For in verse 14 it says, "For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves." The writer is not talking about, and I think it's poorly translated in the New American Standard Translation as it uses the word "instinctively." I think that the word "instinct" implies the ability to know some things apart from revealed knowledge. Much like ducks fly south in the wintertime, there are just some things that man just knows. I've heard that expression used a number of times. And often the point that is illustrated is the act of murder. Man just knows that it's wrong to commit murder. If man just knows that it's wrong to commit murder, then why did God include within the written codified law of Moses, "Thou shalt not kill"? Why was it necessary to make that a part of the written, revealed law? I want to suggest to you that God's law, generally speaking, has been revealed to man since the beginning. we see that bits and portions of that law began to develop and evolve as God revealed them. But nonetheless, we see revealed law. We talked about that, I think, to some degree, some extensive degree, in our last two studies, as we talked about Abimelech, number one, knowing that it was wrong to take Abraham's wife. We talked about Abimelech, number two, knowing that it was wrong to take Isaac's wife, understanding some things that God had revealed about marriage and divorce and even remarriage. But as we look back at our text of Romans chapter 1, we see in verse 15, it says, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, excusing or else excusing them, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel by Jesus Christ." In verse 16, we see the standard of judgment today for all men. All will be judged by the gospel. But those Gentiles who lived before the giving of the law, that is, the gospel, those Gentiles were governed by revealed law of God. That revealed law of God that governed their conscience was indeed the standard by which they would live, or by which they would be judged. Now, as we talk about the conscience and the role of the conscience, someone mentioned to me last week about the role of the conscience if the conscience has not been properly trained. Indeed, one's conscience may not condemn him while he practices wrong things if his conscience has not been properly trained. The Apostle Paul becomes a case in point. In Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1, Paul, as he stood before the Jewish council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived before conscience, or before God in all good conscience until this day." Certainly the things that Paul was doing in persecuting those who were Christians, making havoc of the church, as we read in Acts chapter 8, those things were wrong. But Paul's conscience didn't bother him about the practice of those things because he thought the practice of those things was right. Now, as we look at the role of the conscience, we see the necessity of the conscience being properly trained or properly taught, or the standard by which it is guided being the standard of God. Sometimes we hear people say, "Let your conscience be your guide." Well, if that be true in the absolute sense, then Paul was committing no sin while at the same time he was persecuting Christians. Now, we know that that won't work. What Paul did was indeed sinful, and Paul later came to realize that. In Acts the 24th chapter, and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, Paul is not making the point that he had never committed sin, for indeed he had. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is simply testifying that his conscience was blameless in respect to the things that he had committed. Paul is simply saying that he sought to live so that his conscience would be clear, both in respect to God and to man. Now, we need to ask the question, what really is the conscience? What is it that the conscience does? Some have suggested that a literal meaning of the word conscience, as Vine defines it, is an awareness of mind. That is, a co-knowledge or the witness borne to one's conduct by conscience, that thought by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. Now, one may or may not correctly apprehend the will of God. But to suggest that the will of God has not been revealed, I believe, is a fallacious position. The Bible talks about the heart in a fourfold manner. The Bible speaks of the heart as intellect, will, emotion, and conscience. It is with the conscience that one is able to reflect in relation to a standard concerning what he thinks or what he does. Conscience then becomes that faculty of man with which he has been endowed that approves or disapproves in light of what he believes to be right or wrong. Now granted, what he believes to be right or wrong might be measured by the wrong standard. And therefore his conscience may condemn him when he is actually doing something that is lawful. We'll talk about that in just a moment as we reflect upon the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. While at the same time, a man's conscience may say you are free of guilt when in fact what he is practicing is wrong. Someone described this years ago, and it made a great deal of sense to me and helped me in my understanding, a little bit at least, when we refer to the conscience as an accelerator on a car or a brake on a car. You use the accelerator to tell the car when to go, don't you? You use the brake on the car to tell the car when to stop. Your conscience works kind of like that. In other words, your conscience tells you, I need to do this because it's right. Or your conscience may dictate, I need to refrain from doing this because it's wrong. In other words, put the brakes on. Now that's kind of like, kind of the way that our conscience works. But what if the brakes fail? What if the accelerator goes down when you don't intend for it to? Well, the problem is you're in for a wreck. And the same is true with your conscience. If you violate your conscience, then you're likely to have a wreck. So the conscience needs to be properly trained. And as we conform then with a properly trained conscience, then we can be justified before God. Or if we act contrary to a properly trained conscience, then we stand condemned before God. Does that make sense to anybody besides me? Well, I believe that that's a good foundation for the things that we want to talk about from verse 15. The Gentiles, having a revealed law from God, when they complied with that law, their conscience would set them free, as it were. But when they violated that law, they would be judged by the law that God had revealed. Now, that's the approach that I want to make in our study. Now, as we talk about the conscience, it's very crucial that we understand its importance so that we accelerate at the right time and brake at the right time. The Apostle Paul makes numerous mentions of the conscience. For example, in Romans the 9th chapter and in verse 1, he calls upon his conscience to bear witness. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing, I have great pain and unceasing sorrow in my heart. What was it that the Apostle Paul affirms about his conscience? It bore witness, but in what respect? Everybody's quiet this morning. Warm up and start speaking. All right, his conscience bore witness with him in the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, as some translations render it, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. Paul's conscience was consistent with his sorrow of heart in relation to the Gentiles, in relation, I should say, to the Jews, in Romans chapter 9 and in verses 1 and 2. He affirmed something. And then in reaction to the affirmation, in relation to what the standard of truth in reality was, his conscience said that what he was, in fact, was the way that he felt about it. His conscience bore witness that he was sorrowful because of the spiritual condition of the Jews. Now, there are other illustrations where our conscience prompts obedience and thus plays a very vital part in making decisions. For example, in Romans the 13th chapter, as the Apostle Paul writes concerning our relationship to civil law, Romans the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, he says, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, that they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. What is the writer saying about our relationship to civil law? What's the involvement of our conscience? All right, that's right. Our conscience bothers us, doesn't it? And so Paul said, even for conscience' sake, you do the thing that is right. Ken, you made an interesting statement, I believe, on one of our fishing trips, that if we do the things that are right, we don't have to be looking for the policeman. And that's right, as John has expressed. And that serves well to illustrate the purpose of our conscience. The Apostle Peter added to that. First Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Even if a man suffers wrong, while at the same time he knows that what he's practicing is right, then the thing is approved of God. Now, after once coming to a conclusion about what the standard is that should govern an individual, in this context, it is the will of God that one who violates this standard will be condemned by his own conscience. Now, you remember in our Hebrews study, a very important context that we've been studying has to do with the role of a man's conscience. Open your Bible to the book of Hebrews and notice in the 10th chapter in verses 1 and 2, a familiar text as we've emphasized it many times. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. What was it that the conscience did to these who were Hebrews, and why? What did the conscience do to them? Or it reminded them of their sins. Offering the animal sacrifices, as we see in the next few verses, offering the animal sacrifices reminded them of the guilt of their sin. The animal sacrifice didn't remove their sins, did it? If the animal sacrifice removed their sins, the point of the Hebrew writer is their conscience wouldn't smite them anymore. But the fact that their conscience smites them indicates that those Old Testament sacrifices did not in fact take away their sins. In the 9th chapter, we saw essentially the same thing. In verse 9 of the book of Hebrews, it says, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Now, if those Old Testament sacrifices did not make the conscience of the worshiper under that system perfect, but yet reminded him of the guilt of his sin, that Old Testament character who was responsible to the law of Moses, who had violated the law of Moses, felt responsible for the sins that he had committed. What about the Gentile? He too was under law to God, wasn't he? What happened to him when he transgressed patriarchal law or revealed law under which he lived? His conscience wouldn't be clear either, would it? And so, as we look back at the text of Romans chapter 2, his thoughts, one with another, would either accuse or excuse him. It would excuse him if he lived in accordance with that which God had revealed. It would condemn him if he lived contrary to that which God had revealed. Now again, the importance of properly training one's conscience. There are a number of different kinds of consciences that are described in Scripture. Paul talked about his conscience being clear in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1. But there are those who have a weak conscience. Now we study that when we study 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. And our relationship toward those who have a weak conscience, what our behavior is to be toward them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 7, in the discussion of eating meat sacrificed to idols, the Apostle Paul writes, "Howbeit, there is not in all men that knowledge, but some, being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Question, was it right or wrong, in fact, to eat of meats that had been sacrificed to an idol? All right, you could eat of it, but under certain circumstances, you could not eat of it. What circumstances were those? All right, when you were under the conscience of another, that is, who thought that it was sinful to eat the meats that had been sacrificed to an idol, then you are bound by their conscience being weak. Now, in the context of these verses, he is considering a certain kind of thing. Let's suppose, for example, that someone has a problem with their conscience eating the Lord's Supper upon every first day of the week. They believe that's wrong, that in some way that has disrespect unto the Lord and makes a common thing out of something that is to be extraordinarily revered. Can I respect his conscience then? No, I can't. You see, because then we're talking about something that God has bound upon me. But as we look upon those things that are in the context of 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here is a matter that is dealt with much like Romans 14 in the realm of what we refer to as authorized liberty. That is something you may do, but you are not bound to do. You don't have to do it. In that realm, my practice is governed by the conscience of another. Now, why is that so? Daryl? Well, it would have to be, because it would have to be under circumstances where my practice would compel them to engage in a practice they believe to be wrong. And so we're talking about a weak conscience, as we look at in verse 7. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here they're tempted to do something that they believe is wrong. Their conscience has not been properly trained. Their conscience is weak. It is, in fact, something they may do, but they don't know that. Don't understand that. And because they don't understand that, then my conscience is to be governed by their conscience. I can't participate in that to the extent that I would cause them to participate in that. Look, if you will, at verse 8 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, "But food will not condemn us to God. Neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. For if a man see thee, who hath or hast knowledge, sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through thy knowledge, he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, ye sin against Christ." Now the writer is making a very simple point. I've caused my brother to offend his conscience. Now granted, the action in which I have engaged is not sinful in and of itself. But if I cause him to practice something that he believes to be sinful, then I have not only sinned against him, but I have sinned against Christ. Do we see that? Now turn over, if you will, to the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Yes, yes. His conscience is not properly trained. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 23, he begins with the text, "All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of them that believe not biddeth you to a feast, and ye are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this has been offered in sacrifice, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other's, for why is my liberty judged by another conscience? Now that's an important question. Paul identifies eating meats as, or that have been sacrificed to an idol, as a liberty. Here is something you may engage in without sin, except when you're partaking of that causes your brother to partake of that, believing it to be sinful. Now Paul raises the question, why is my liberty governed by the conscience of another? Ken? That's right. That's right, Matthew 18. And there's the danger. You cause a brother to offend or to sin, and he can be lost. You'll cause him to perish, 1 Corinthians 8 says. That's just how serious that matter is. So Paul says, why then would you not do that if you have the liberty to? Well, there's truth to that. And in this context, perhaps that's so. In the 8th chapter, he's talking about a brother's conscience. The point being, not to offend someone's conscience. If I do, then I cause them to practice error. Now, in this instance of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, your point is well taken. But if any man, verse 28, say unto you, this has been offered in sacrifice, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, conscience not thine own, but the other's, for why is my liberty judged by another conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that which I have given thanks? Wherefore, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling, either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. So right, if it be someone outside of the body of Christ, I don't want to cause an occasion of stumbling to him. Or if somebody is a brother in Christ, I particularly don't want to cause occasion of stumbling to him. Well taken point. Yes, Ken?
And that's a good point she brought up. But also, we need to look at the fact is, whether it's a brother in Christ or someone in the world, we still sin in front of God.
That's right, by violating.
Regardless of who it is,
yeah.
We still sin to God.
That's right. That's right. So we must be careful in regard to those things, lest we cause anyone to offend. Good point, Jenny. The writer also, the Apostle Paul, discusses the possibility of a conscience being seared. Therein is a grave danger. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that should be, I looked at the wrong note. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, but the Spirit hath saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. And then he begins to discuss things that they practice. Here were some whose conscience was seared or branded as with a hot iron. Now, what description would that be? He identifies some of the things that they taught. What's it mean to have your conscience seared?
Nothing's going to bother you.
Nothing bothers you. You can practice wrong things and know they're wrong, but it just doesn't bother you anymore. Much like a scar, as we talk about branded or seared. Little or no feeling in a scar just doesn't bother you. And so the danger involved in that. Art and Gendrich, in their dictionary of this word, described the word as brand with a red-hot iron. Thayer's definition is essentially the same as that given by W.E. Vine in his dictionary of New Testament words. But such people are simply insensitive to the things that are wrong. And the effects, or that is the effects, of repeatedly sinning, doing the thing that is wrong and knowing that it's wrong. John? Oh, absolutely. Yes. It's not just a matter of practice. It's what they teach as well. Yes. Seen in this context. Absolutely right. Any other questions or comments? Bruce?
It's actually saying that they fall away from the faith, so there's no forgiveness of sins.
Well, the forgiveness of sins is contingent upon repentance. And because these have a seared conscience or a branded conscience, they're not motivated to repent. The Apostle Paul, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 12, I forget the verse, talks about those things that would come upon those who repented not. And the reason being, their conscience didn't bother them anymore. Conscience being seared. Paul also, in Titus chapter 1, if you'll turn there to verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. No, it's 15. I don't know why I can't read my notes. Verse 15, verse 5, I knew wasn't right. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Here were some who had defiled their conscience. What is it to defile your conscience? Very similar to a branded conscience in many respects. Thayer's definition indicates one that is stained, or one that rather is of defiled or polluted or contaminated soil. And from the definitions, a number of them, we could note that the New Testament use of the word implies one a conscience that has been offended by doing what he believes to be wrong, an act contrary to righteousness, stains or pollutes or soils or contaminates the conscience as if it were with mud or filth, as some have stated it. So as we look at these expressions, we see what can cause our conscience to be so stained that we will not, because we choose not, to repent. The writer also talks about in the Hebrews, a Hebrew letter in chapter 10, verse 22, an evil conscience. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To have an evil conscience is one, again, that is polluted with the guilt of sin. In other words, I'm doing something that's wrong or failing to do something that's right. I know that's the case, but I'm choosing not to do anything about it. An evil conscience has a mark of sin upon it, but he chooses to do nothing about it. And then the writer talks about a good and pure conscience, as we discussed from Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1. Paul said, I have lived before God in all good conscience. Paul said that he had served God with a pure conscience in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. The kind of conscience that we have is the result of what we do with it and how it's properly or improperly trained. Now, those in our text of Romans chapter 2, the writer is talking about their conscience when he talks about their thoughts, either accusing or excusing them, their conscience bearing witness therewith. Now, as we look at the text of Romans chapter 2, we know that based upon these things, the conscience is just as strong, it's just as discerning as the teaching of one's mind is, that is, the reception of teaching. If one correctly understands the truth, then his conscience will put the brakes on when he needs to stop. If he correctly understands the truth, his conscience will cause him to accelerate when he needs to go. Terry? All right. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
If you know to do good, you can't know to do good without your conscience being also trained.
Right.
To do good. That's impossible.
That's right. So our conscience.
You can't violate your own conscience.
All right. That's right. It has to be trained correctly. Its directions and judgments are safe only insofar as it reacts to the truth, the standard that God has revealed. That be true whether one be Jew or Gentile. Right? Okay. David?
It's been said, but this is probably brief wording here. When we know to do good and do it not, then it seems like it takes more determination to do what's wrong than it did before we did it.
Well, that's right, because we have to override the conscience. Mm-hmm. Now, if you keep overriding it, what's going to ultimately happen?
It'll be seared.
That's right. The brakes won't stop anymore. Gary?
We see Paul struggling with that a lot during his lifetime, where he tells us, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. So it's a constant struggle even for him.
It is. It's a constant struggle in our lives. And that's why the constant need to study and study and study, so that our conscience will continue to be trained. We can allow our conscience to lapse by lack of continued study of the things that we know are right. Any other question or comment?
Nick?
Yes, sir.
You know, it's written that men, God never intended men to follow in their own footsteps, in other words, lead their own ways. God's purpose, His Word to us, and the conscience must be taught and regulated by the Word of God before it can be a safe monitor.
That's right.
For human behavior. I don't mean that conscience is infallible, but it's a good monitor under good things.
That's right. It has to be taught right. And so we see in our text again in Romans chapter 2, that one's conscience, his thoughts, either accuse or excuse him in the day of judgment according to the standard that God has revealed. Our conscience has to be properly trained. Now, if there are no more questions or comments, I want to look at verse 17 as we pursue our course down through Romans chapter 2. In verse 17, he says, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and resteth upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are excellent, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" Now, the boastful, prideful Jew is trying to show a basis of his confidence, the things that he does. He says, "Thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide," and so forth. These Jews who so blatantly condemned the Gentiles, were confident that the life that they lived was right on target, when in fact they were not on target. They too were guilty of sin, as the writer so declared in chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for thou, or wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost practice the same things. You're doing the very same things that you condemn the Gentile for. But at the same time, you're confident that you're righteous and the Gentile is condemned. You're sure of that. Well, what makes you so sure? Well, in verse 17, you rely upon the name of a Jew. As a Jew, you must be right. You remember in John the 8th chapter, Jesus calls upon those Jews in verse 32. He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they responded, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" What was the confidence of these that Jesus is speaking to? Well, we're Jews. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Well, what a false statement. We've talked about in previous studies in times gone by just how many times the Jews were in slavery. In fact, the very point at which they became the nation of Jews, the descent of Abraham, they were in bondage to the Egyptians, and numerous times after that they were in bondage. But look at their question. Their confidence was, "We are Abraham's seed. Look at who we are. We've got to be right." David?
Righteousness is not automatic.
No, it isn't. And the writer of Romans in this same chapter, as he gets down a little bit later into the text, points out that it doesn't make any difference if you are a Jew. What makes a difference is whether or not you're doing what God said. Doesn't matter who you are. As we look back up at verse 10 of the second chapter, verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God doesn't have any regard for who you are. Who you are becomes irrelevant. The thing that is relevant is whether or not you do what God says. Now, as we look at these instances that are set forth in verses 17 through verse 20, he says in verse 18, "You know the will of God." These Jews were not ignorant. But don't discount the Gentile. He was not ignorant either, yet he was condemned by the Jew. In Romans 1, verse 32, concerning the Gentiles, these who had become reprobate or been given up as reprobate, he says, "Who knowing the ordinance of God." They were not ignorant. They knew what God said. They had just not lived according to what God said to the extent that their consciences were seared. God gave them up to practice these things. But what about the Jew? The Jew, likewise, his conscience could be seared too, couldn't it? He could think that he's somebody special, while at the same time he was not somebody special. He knew the will of God, and he approves the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. But that was no regard or no reason for them to boast. He said, "Thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness." Boy, that's a bold boast, isn't it? To say, "I know that I'm all right because I'm a Jew, and that I'm qualified to instruct somebody else, because I know the law. I am a Jew, and therefore I cannot be wrong." In Acts the 15th chapter, as the matter of circumcising Gentiles is being discussed, Acts the 15th chapter and in verse 21, we read, "For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." You see, the problem was that those who were of Jewish descent who had become Christians, yes, they knew the law, but what did the law say about Gentiles? Well, that becomes relevant and very pertinent to this discussion in Acts the 15th chapter about whether or not to circumcise Gentiles. Because you'll notice that James is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Amos, And he says in verse 17 of the 15th chapter that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. That very law was read in the synagogues of the Jews every Sabbath. Why didn't they know that Gentiles likewise would be acceptable unto God? They had knowledge, but yet they condemned the Gentile who had obeyed the gospel. The Gentile who had obeyed the gospel was just as acceptable as the Jew was. Why didn't the Jew know that? Well, Paul is pointing out, or James rather, in Acts the 15th chapter, that they should have known that. The law had been read to them every Sabbath day in their synagogues. But these Jews, back over in our text of Romans chapter 2, believe they're somebody special because they know the law of God. And they consider themselves well qualified to be a light to those who are in darkness, to be a corrector or a chastiser of those who are foolish. Who did that include? The Gentile of the first chapter. Well, we can correct him. We can set him straight. Or a teacher of babes. We can teach those who are children. Who's he talking about? Those Gentiles over here. We are qualified to instruct them, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth. Can you read in the text of the New Testament where there were some who held to a form of godliness, but they didn't keep it? They didn't obey it. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul cautions Timothy about some in Ephesus and the damage that they would do and the danger they presented. He said they desire to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. Here were some who were very bold in what they had to say, but they didn't do it. They didn't practice it. And so it was with the Jew in Romans chapter 2. He felt well qualified to rebuke those who were in error, including the Gentile, while at the same time he did not abide by the same standard that he condemns the Gentile, or by which he condemns the Gentile. We'll have to talk about that some more. That's an exciting subject to me, as we see consistency in one's practice versus what he teaches. Good morning, Megan.